Today we come to the study of the man of lawlessness. The passage is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin with the latter part of verse 3 through verse 12. There's a common misconception that exists today among evangelical Christians and perhaps Christians in general that desperately needs to be corrected in the way we think and the way we function. I'm not sure that my saying it will lead to that correction, but at least it can contribute to it. The misconception is that we live in a world of dualism. A dualistic worldview simply states that there is a force of good and there's a force of evil, and the two are in competition with one another. And that at the end of time, Jesus will return and he will vanquish, after much struggle, the force of evil. But in the meantime, that force remains very violently opposed to all true faith, and that because of it, we're locked in what is essentially a warfare for good or evil. Now, why is this a misconception? You're thinking to yourself, well, that sounds pretty accurate. Well, here's the reality. There is no warfare. There is no battle. There is no potential for an outcome other than that which has been established and set by the Creator of all things. There is no force that opposes God. There are forces that disagree with him. There are forces who raise themselves up as opposition, but let's be honest. It's still the ant threatening the boot. There's no doubt about the outcome. There's no question about the final conclusion. And in fact, the reality, according to Scripture, is that the victory that we long for, desire, and pursue is already complete. So that you, as a believer, are seated at the right hand of the Father above. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the battle is done. Well, when did the battle end? It ended when the stone rolled away and when Jesus came forth. It's all done then. So what do we do in the meantime? I think we live our lives trying to understand how we embrace that reality, and along the way we've gotten this misconception that we're in this battle and we don't know the outcome, and there are uncertainties that are associated with it. I think if we ever get to the place as believers where we start to live that which we claim to believe, the victory that is ours in Jesus, and we do so recognizing that it is only to the degree that we live dependently on Jesus, that we experience the fullness of that victory, then we start to see the obstacles and oppositions of life, the temptations and the sinful behaviors and inclinations, we start to see those not as things which overwhelm or overcome, but those things which are a part of the cleansing process of God's sanctifying work that he is doing in all of us until Jesus comes or we go to him. Changes the outlook altogether. Now, why is it a problem the other way? Why can't I just work really hard and knuckle down and be disciplined? Well, I think you can, and I actually think you should. But the reality is that what happens in our heads when we start to think that way is we start to think that the victory relies on us. And I'm telling you, you can't maintain that. In fact, what will be shocking is if we would all pause for just a moment to reflect on the last time we made a bold commitment to Christ and a bold commitment to self-discipline and a bold commitment to walking a path of righteousness, and then remember also how quickly that faded. or how soon we lost it. The ultimate answer is never going to be found in your ability or mine. It's always going to be found in Christ alone. So our victory is secured by Him. Our sanctification is being carried out in Him. The Spirit's work within us brings a greater sense of not only maturity as we walk this life, as we experience these truths and apply them, but it also brings a greater process and revelation of the transforming work that God is doing in us, so that we are becoming different on the inside and on the outside. You say, well, I'm not experiencing any of that. Well, you should be. If you're a believer, that's what you should be experiencing. Either something has gone awry in the sanctifying work that God is doing in you because of rebellion on your part, or because of wrong thinking on your part, or you're relying on something else for salvation that doesn't actually exist. So you're sitting there saying, well, Scott, are you telling me I'm not saved? No, I'm telling you, you may not be saved. I'm telling you that you need to be sure. And how are we sure? We are sure because we see the fruit of salvation in our lives. That's the only ironclad proof that we can call to mind. If you're trying to live your life believing that your spiritual condition and your eternal state is secure, but you're living your life apart from the will of God and from the Word of God and from the work of the Spirit, then you're going to constantly be living with uncertainty, doubt, and confusion. That's not who God made you to be, and it's not what He has called you to do or how He's called you to live. Well, how do we clear that up? I don't know. You're going to have to confront whatever it is that's messing you up, and you're going to have to deal with it, and it's probably going to involve some more surrender. But I do know it needs to be cleared up. Now, if you need help, that's what Christian friends and brothers and sisters are here to do. It's what pastors are here to do, is to help you clear that up. But ultimately, what will bring clarity in your mind and in your life will be your continuing commitment to Christ. Don't be afraid of whether or not you're going to go to heaven. That's not how it's supposed to work. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but love and power and a sound mind. We are not in doubt of the outcome. We do not fear the enemy. We are not going to worry about whether or not there will be victory at the end or whether or not there is currently victory now. We're going to realize that those things are already settled. Now, how do we embrace them, apply them, and live out the glory that is revealed in them? That's what this passage, interestingly enough, talking about the man of lawlessness is all about. Now, why does it apply? The Thessalonian church was messed up. They thought that Jesus had already come and they missed it. And so he says to them, you have not missed it. And here's how you'll know. You'll know because until the man of lawlessness is revealed, Jesus will not come back. And so there's an order to the end, and we see that order. Then he goes into a discussion about what the man of lawlessness is going to look like, how this is going to be revealed, and what we should be about in the meantime. Look at verse 3 then, as we see the man of lawlessness revealed in verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The coming rebellion that he speaks of in verse 3 is already here. In fact, it's been with us all along. It is the spirit of rebellion that is, in fact, the very motivation for sinful behavior and activity. It is the spirit of rebellion that grew out of the rebellion that we see in the Garden of Eden and has continued down from Genesis 3 through every generation and will be with us until Jesus comes back. The spirit of rebellion is where we assert our pride over and against that which God has called us to. In fact, pride is the besetting sin of all humanity, and it continues to be the scourge that keeps us distant from the living God. Pride is always going to be what goes before our fall. And it's just the way it is. And so how do we deal with that? Well, you deal with pride by focusing your life on the opposite of pride, which is humility and surrender. We cannot have life our way, nor can we have God our way. God can have us His way. And that's what He's calling us to. So He says to us that the man of lawlessness is not going to be revealed until the rebellion comes. The rebellion has already come. It's with us now. Does this mean that there will be another event? Probably so, but it doesn't say that. It implies it. And so to draw a strong conclusion from something that is not said is a dangerous way to interpret the Bible, and I don't recommend it. And so let's not focus on what isn't said. Let's focus on what is. The spirit of rebellion is with us now. Is it going to increase? Scripture says yes, it's going to grow. So when you look at the world around you, you can bemoan what's going on, or you can recognize that this is a reality that has always been with us. Are we in the midst of another cycle where we see rebellion increasing, and then maybe a great revival takes place and it kind of drops off and then it comes back over time? I don't know. Possibly. Or are we in a cycle of rebellion that will lead us to the end? Some would say yes. They don't know. I don't know. And you and I can't know. Here's what we can know. Rebellion will be with us as long as we live in this life. And the best way for you and I to deal with it is to deal with that which is in all of us. What is my rebellion keeping me from? What is my pride limiting my life in? Then live out the surrender and the humility, excuse me, that God brings about in your life. And let that be the testimony that God will use to change the world around you. The man of lawlessness will not come until the coming rebellion arises, and so he's teaching us that. It says in verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed. So Jesus doesn't come until he's revealed. That means he will be named. The man of lawlessness, also known as the Antichrist, will be named. Now, have we had many Antichrists? Jesus said yes, that there were already many who were claiming to be Christ but weren't. And he said, don't listen to them. Don't go out to them. He said, as time moves forward, there will be even more of them that will appear. Over the course of the early church and its development, The emperors of Rome that persecuted and killed Christians and used them for sport in the arenas and things like this, it was absolutely a certainty in the minds of those believers that one of those emperors surely was the Antichrist. Over history, we've seen many figures who have risen to positions of power and authority and have perpetrated great harm on humanity, and we've attributed Antichrist-like qualities to them or characteristics to them. And so we have imagined that perhaps this could be that person. All of those things are representative, but what we find is that all of those things pale in comparison to the one who is the man of lawlessness, and the day will come when he will be revealed. That's startling. When we think of the evil that has been carried out in our world and throughout history by individuals who've led others into evil, and then we imagine ratcheting that up another notch, that's staggering. So are we going to wonder whether or not this is the man of lawlessness or whether or not this is in fact the Antichrist? I don't think we will. I think he will be clearly revealed, and that word revealed literally means named. And so the day will come when he will be named. Look at verse 4. He will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is ultimately the concluding statement about the revelation of the man of lawlessness. He's going to exalt himself. He's going to do so against every other god, and he's going to do so in a way that will promote the worship of him as God. He will set himself up, it says, in the temple. Now, this is generally interpreted by the dispensationalist, which I am still part of that camp, as being a reference to the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. I'm not so sure anymore that that's necessarily the limit of what this is referring to. If you keep in mind that the temple in the Bible generally does not refer to the physical temple in the New Testament in Jerusalem. Generally in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word temple is used to refer either to the individual, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, or to the church, who is being built up, Paul said, into a holy temple on the cornerstone that is Jesus. So which one is it? I don't know. Well, isn't that what you're supposed to be doing, Pastor? Aren't you supposed to know? I guess. Sorry to let you down. If you hang with me just a little longer, I'll find all kinds of wonderful new ways to disappoint you. I don't know. I really don't. Does it matter? Not to me, it does, and it might to you. What I would suggest that if it strongly matters to you, that you should get over it. Because anyone who's telling you that this is absolutely what this particular part of the scripture means is probably exalting themselves to a position of authority that they have not been given. Because this is just not conclusive information. So what can we take away that is conclusive? What we can take away is that the Antichrist is going to put himself in a position to be worshipped as God instead of God. That's what we need to notice. He is going to put himself in a position to be worshipped by humanity as God. And everything that he does and everything that he says and everything that is revealed about him will be absolutely contrary to what we know of Christ from the scriptures. He will not be Christ. He will be an antichrist. What would make him appeal to the world? I guarantee you he will lift all of the moral restrictions and ethical restrictions that are imposed by scripture on people that are godly. And the world will rush headlong to believe in him, along with his miracles and signs and wonders that he will perform. And they will do so because now they will believe that finally we have a God that already looks like the darkest part of our own hearts. That's why they will accept him, and that's why the world will run to him. And that's why Jesus said he will deceive even the elect. How is that possible? It is possible when we remain stagnant and stuck in our ignorance. It is possible when we live our lives under our own motivation and power rather than dependence on the work of the Spirit within us. And so he warns us. But he does so by saying to the Thessalonians, Jesus hasn't come. Here's how you can know. He won't come until this guy shows up. And this guy hasn't shown up yet. So, now look at verse 5. The second thing. Because what we see is what we call a parenthetical statement. The tone of the conversation changes. He's proclaiming, now he's talking directly to them. And it's kind of an aside. He says, don't you remember, when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So, secondly, remember what you've already learned. Paul had instructed the Thessalonians about these things already, according to verse 5. So they've already had an extensive conversation. What I would really love is to have a copy of that discussion, because it's not in this text. So we have no way of knowing what Paul had discussed with the Thessalonians apart from what he discusses elsewhere with other churches or with them now. But he doesn't give additional information. He doesn't tell us anything else about the second coming. But he had instructed them about Jesus and about his return and about life in between now and then. So he draws them back to that. Have you ever thought about how much good information you've forgotten? Every once in a while, I'll say something that I want to remember, and I know that I should write it down, and if I don't, then it's lost. But then I think to myself, and this is really the amazing part, I think to myself, no, I'll remember that. And the amazing part of that is that I have thought that like a million times over the course of my life, and I don't recall ever remembering once. And so we have forgotten so much information. What causes us to forget information? Well, there can be a variety of things. Usually it's the crowding of information in our heads, and there's just not enough room for it. But ultimately what happens is whatever we are thinking about that is good or positive gets replaced with something else. Could be equally good or positive, but we just don't have that kind of capacity. And so we move on and we replace and we replace. Or we don't internalize through practical application and we don't utilize what we know. We just store it. And it doesn't work like that. We're not collectors. We are practitioners. So that when the truth is revealed in us, it is not for us to collect nuggets of truth. It is for us to practice that truth in the way we live every single day. When we internalize and make it a part of our lives, this is where transformation takes place. As long as we are religious people, then we are nothing more than the collectors of truth. We go to church on Sunday because it's the right thing to do, as long as we don't have anything better to do. And we listen to a sermon. It's not particularly what we want to do, but it's what we're supposed to do, and it's what we need to do. And then we can even discuss it. It was a pretty good message, or I got this, or I got that, or I liked the Bible study in the small group, and it meant something to me about this, or that, or the other thing, and then on our way we go. There is no practice, there's no application, there's no surrender, there's no conviction, there's no repentance, there's no transformation. We're just religious people, and it's okay. Because the best among us are also religious people. And as long as we're as good as they are, then who else is going to challenge it? It's not good enough. It's not about being religious. It's about being transformed. It's not about knowing truths regarding Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. Paul had instructed them about these things already. He calls back to their memory these things. And then he says to them, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is here now. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. It's interesting because the restraining force that is spoken of here generally is believed to be the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so following a dispensational view of the end of time, what most would say is that there will be a rapture in which the believers will be taken out. When they are, the Holy Spirit who resides within the lives of believers will go with them. Therefore, the world will be left without any of the Holy Spirit in it. Therefore, what is restraining evil now will be removed. That makes perfect sense. And I don't have a problem with that. But what if it's wrong? Well, if it's wrong, I guess in the end times we'll find out if we're still here, and then we'll adjust, won't we? But in the meantime, are we missing something that perhaps we should be getting by considering other possibilities? Notice that what is restraining is first mentioned in verse 6 as an object or an it. There is no occurrence of reference to the Holy Spirit as an it. Casper the ghost is an it. The Holy Spirit of God is a he. And so we don't see that. Now, it changes, and the personal pronouns kick in verse 7, and there the restraining force is referred to as he. So is this just an aberration? I don't know. But it's very clear in the text. So what is it saying? It is possible, and the big disagreement among theologians and scholars that has existed now for almost 1900 years. It's a long time for people to argue about something. If it was paint, I would have said, just paint it both colors and be done with this argument. But it's not. So they argue back and forth. And I'm not, and these are people that are like light years smarter than me. And they can't decide whether the restraining force is a reference to the evil itself that is at work among us, and that when the Antichrist comes, that particular brand of evil will be replaced with a whole new brand of evil. Or if what is restraining evil is the Spirit of God working now through the lives of believers, and when the believers are gone, then that restraining force is gone. And so then now we see the rise of the Antichrist who otherwise could not come. I don't know which one it is. So I kind of hang on to the one that I've always thought and the one that I've held on to before, but now I have an open mind to even more possibilities. Here's what I do know, and there is no question in my mind about it, that with regard to the times and the seasons and the development of the process leading up to the end, regardless of how close to that end you get, at least beginning with the rise of the Antichrist and his being revealed to the world, one thing is absolutely certain. God remains in control. Every event, every circumstance, every person, every moment is dictated by the power of His will only. The Antichrist takes nothing that he has not been given. Evil today cannot assert itself beyond that which God has established as a limit. And the means by which he does that, or the means by which he creates those limits or imposes them, may be distant to us and something that is beyond what we can see. But the reality is that even though evil is rampant among us and within us, God has set limits for that. We've seen it all along. When Satan wanted to persecute Job, he had to ask permission. When Jesus warned Peter, he said, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Peter boldly said, "Let him. I can handle that." That didn't work out very well, did it? Bottom line, God's in charge. So what are you going to do and what am I going to do? We're going to worship God and we're going to follow Him. Because as the time unfolds and as the Antichrist rises, if we are still here or not, the reality is that our call to service has not changed a bit. And that's why he told the Thessalonians. They were confused. They were led astray. They've been given false information. He's bringing them back. He's saying, here's the way the events are going to unfold and go. And so you need to focus on what God has called you to, which is what? Proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And doing it in the face of overwhelming opposition and persecution. In verse 8, we discover then that Jesus will fix it. When the time comes, Jesus will fix it. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, I said to you at the beginning that dualistic thinking is wrong, and it's wrong because it supposes that there is a potential outcome in this cosmic eternal battle that is going to be waged and is already engaged now. And what I'm telling you is that there is no possible outcome other than that which Scripture has already stated. That is revealed so much that when Jesus comes to do battle, he neither needs a sword nor an army, but the breath of his mouth. You say, well, that's an amazing thing. Is it? Or is that how God's been doing everything all the time? From the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? God said, "Let there be light." The Word of God has always been the means by which God accomplishes His will. That is true then and now. So that when the living Word comes back to bring to conclusion the judgment of sin and the redemption of those who follow him, when he comes back, he will clean the slate with the breath of his mouth. He doesn't even have to shout. He just exhales. I don't have the ability to encompass and to contextualize a statement like that, but I have, by the work of the Holy Spirit and by our exposure to God's truth, been given the ability to believe it is absolutely 100% true. Jesus will defeat the man of lawlessness. There's no question about that. So what do we need to know? That much we need to know. That gives us peace. That enables us to rest in our faith and confidence in him. So what do we understand then moving forward from that point on? Paul returns to the conversation now in the proclamation. He says in verse 9 that there are eternal consequences for rejecting Jesus. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So he tells us that Satan is the motivating force behind the rise of the man of lawlessness. Satan is the motivating force behind all that would oppose God and would stand against Jesus in that final accounting. What is it that we need to know about that leading up to it? It says in verse 10 that he will, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Why is it that people end up in that position of judgment? Because they refused to love the truth and be saved. Is it because we just didn't present it right? Is it because we just didn't share it in a certain way? Is it because we didn't do it often enough? Is it because we didn't have the right program in place? Is that why? Ultimately, the reason that people are not saved is because they have refused the truth. We are here to proclaim the truth for those that God is calling to himself, to those who will accept it. We don't know who those are. We don't know when they are going to do that. We don't know how that is going to take place. That isn't ours to know. What he has told us to do is that as we go throughout this life, we are to make disciples. And the way we make disciples is by sharing the truth of the Word of God regarding Jesus Christ, by sharing the gospel. Those who refuse the truth doesn't mean that we don't go back to them. It doesn't mean we don't keep praying for them. It doesn't mean we give up on them. It means, in fact, quite the opposite, because we don't know those things. But at the last time, at the end of time, when final judgment comes, it will come against those who refused to believe in Jesus. The wording of that is significant because it places us in the very center of responsibility for what we choose to receive and believe. What is that refusal and that judgment going to mean? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, you say, well, if God is deluding their minds, then do they really have the ability to believe the truth? Remember, they refused the truth first. Refusal of the truth creates in our minds a delusional way of thinking. We believe by deceiving ourselves. And so this happens repetitively over the course of rejecting God, and it sets up a mindset such as what we see described in Romans 1 when it says that God gave them over and finally let them have what they said they wanted. The same thing is true here. This is just another way of stating it and another context in which it is stated. God will not persevere always with our rebellion. He will let us have it at some point. And when we do, then we will take pleasure in the unrighteousness rather than being convicted of it as sin. And the consequences of that unrighteousness will be devastating and eternal. So it is not God that is to blame for our rejection, but it is rather something that you and I are squarely responsible for. He sends them a strong delusion. They believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Condemnation is the only result then for rejecting the gospel, and that condemnation is eternal and it is violent. There's one other thing that I want to say before I wrap it. Notice the last phrases of verse 12. When he talks about condemnation for those who have not believed but have pursued unrighteousness, there is a connection that occurs here that probably deserves an entire sermon all by itself, but I don't have time to do it. Rejecting Jesus is directly tied to moral unrighteousness. Morality affects faith. The more immoral we are, and the more immorality that we embrace as okay, the more the delusion and deception that separates us from God increases. Sin always desensitizes us to what is true. And so what happens is a lot of times we distance ourselves from anything that has to do with these things. And then we wait for society to rebrand our sin and declare it okay. Now the day is coming, and it's already here, where people who say things like that are going to be considered just dinosaurs, or much worse. And I recognize that. I also recognize that the world being so enlightened now and our culture being so advanced has simply moved ahead of me more rapidly than I've been able to go. And that's because I'm so old, I just can't keep up. And I get that too. But you know what? I think that's wrong. I mean, not that I'm not old. I am. Totally. I think that that is part of the deception. It's more of the same lie. And I think the reality is that we are just seeing a very rapid progression of that which is leading to ultimate destruction. Now, how does that make you feel? I don't know. You'll have to figure that out. But I'm telling you that there is a universal biblical principle that is contained in this verse that gives us a clear indication of the very spirit of evil and rebellion that we have talked about that will rise and be embodied and represented by the Antichrist in the last days. And then will come the judgment, and Jesus will defeat the Antichrist, and all who have followed him will be condemned by virtue of their choice to sin. That choice to sin enabled and made possible and easier through unrighteous living. So it's not just the prudes of our day and age that are trying to hold forth a moral code and call us to a righteousness. It is, in fact, the only hope of salvation. So what are you going to do? If this disturbs you, you need to come talk to me. It is not my responsibility to find you. It is yours to find me. It's your disturbance we're talking about. If you continue to live with it or continue to push it down or push it away, what you are doing is you are continually rebelling and rebelling and rebelling, and you are desensitizing yourself from that which otherwise would save you. Don't do that. Don't refuse to love the truth, because there's only two choices. You either love the truth or you refuse to do so and in turn love sin. Sin will kill you.